James chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll notice that he has a question here to begin the chapter. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You're starting to feel what I said about the sharpness of the sword involved in this epistle. Verse 4 gets even more intense. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to what I pointed out as being that question that James asks in the very first verse of this chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? This past Friday marked the 19th anniversary of 9/11. You know that date, I'm sure. I hope you do. It seems like it was much more recent than that. Perhaps the vividness of our memories about that tragic event make it seem much nearer than 19 years ago. I dare say that most, if not all of you who were alive that day, can still remember where you were, what you were doing, when the news broke that jetliners had flown into the Twin Towers of New York City. I remember it vividly. We still lived on Cecil Avenue. My son was a student at Bob Jones at the time. They didn't have TVs down there at the time, and he'd called me up, wanted to know what was happening, because they knew something was happening. They didn't know what. And I've got the TV on in front of me, and I'm talking to my son, trying to explain to him what's going on. And at the very moment that I'm telling him what's happening, that first tower collapsed right in front of my eyes. I'll never forget it. It was the ABC station. Peter Jennings was there. This was happening behind his back. He didn't even see it. And there was that tower collapsing. Oh, what a strong impact it had on us all. I revisited a message that I preached back then the following Sunday by reading my notes and listening to a little bit of the sermon that we uploaded on the sermon audio. It was one of the very first sermons. I don't know if it was the first, but it was one of the first sermons that we uploaded to sermon audio. Sermon audio was a brand new ministry at that time. And I couldn't help but note when I listened to that recording, the poor quality of that recording, the tinniness of my voice, the echo, and you could even pick up the radio interference that we got on our lines. We ran a wire from here to the office, and it was an awful recording. But more importantly, I noted how applicable the text I preached from, which was James 4 and verse 1, was applicable for that time, and I think is very much applicable even now, 19 years later. My focus then was on the war on terrorism that had just taken on a whole new meaning and emphasis. I think before that time, and some of you may recall this, it seems like it was not an uncommon thing for rogue nations and terrorist nations and lands in the Middle East to say they were at war with America. That never affected us at all. That was that had no more of an effect on us than an annoying fly buzzing around our head. All of that changed, didn't it, on 9/11? A whole new emphasis. And you know what? We're no less at war today than we were then. The war then, the focus of it, was against terrorism. That war continues today, though it seems that the forces of ISIS, the Taliban, similar terrorist bands and leaders have been somewhat suppressed. The war today, we could say, is against rioters and protesters that have gone way beyond protesting. Many of them make it no secret that they're at war and their aim is way more than racial equality. Their aim is to destroy this country and everything it stands for. I think it's clearer today than it's ever been that the nature of this war ultimately is spiritual. There are spiritual forces of darkness at work that are devoted to destroying our history as well as every vestige of Christian culture that remains in this land, including such things as law and order, the family, the church. They're all under fire today. We're at war. 19 years ago, I pointed out that the history of civilization is a history of warfare. It seems like today that our warfare seems much more dark and sinister, especially from a Christian perspective. Think about this now. Right after 9/11, there was flag waving. I rent pickup trucks, big old flags flopping off the back of them. That was a common sight. Blood donations, crowds cheering the rescue workers, medical personnel waiting and anxious to help, iron workers laboring tirelessly in their efforts to find survivors buried in the rubble. I remember during that time I had a part-time job cleaning up a car wash at night after it was closed. And a lot of cars would come through and they had these little pencil stick flags, just these little things that you could put in the side by your mirror. And the car wash would knock them off. There might be two or three of them just laying there on the concrete on any given night. And I remember at that time, I just couldn't bring myself to pick those up and throw them away. I'd post them somewhere. You know, the patriotic fervor, I guess, for the moment. I remember as well, you probably do too, a unified Congress standing on the steps of the Capitol singing God Bless America. I vividly recall President Bush throwing out the first pitch in a Yankees game and how inspiring that was. And I further recall that the highlight of just about every Major League Baseball game at that time was the singing of the Star Spangled Banner. My, how that scene has changed. Today is kneeling in protest when the national anthem is played, and a new racial version of the national anthem is to be sung. Cultural messages about social justice will be shown on players' uniforms, and the end zones will contain those messages too. And law enforcement officers, they're under attack these days. My, how the scene has changed. My, how times have changed. Or have they? Solomon, in his wisdom, tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." In the Sunday that followed 9/11, I saw fit to examine the matter of the origin and cause of warfare. It seemed to me, in the light of all that's been going on in our nation in recent weeks and months, it's appropriate to examine that matter again. Are these acts of God's judgment, some people ask? Is this fulfillment of prophecy? Others raise the question, do these things mean that the Lord's return is near? You know, I actually have seen Facebook posts from a dear brother in our Alabama church. He evidently has knowledge. I don't know where this comes from, but he's dealing with people that are saying, vote for Joe Biden because it will bring the rapture to us quicker. And he's dealing with that notion on Facebook. I haven't seen that, but he obviously has. Or on a more bitter note, there are some that ask, how could God even allow these recurring tragedies? People killed by the police and policemen themselves being killed, people being murdered everywhere, killer diseases and storms and hurricanes and forest fires more extensive than we've ever seen them. Isn't God a loving God? Isn't he all-powerful? Why then has God seen fit to allow such horrific things to take place? What I'd like to do this morning is to shine the light of God's word not only on the tragedy of September 11, 19 years ago, but in a broader context upon the whole concept of tragedy and evil, and especially war. For war and fighting are the specific issues addressed by James in our text this morning. Notice again the question he asked, chapter 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Responding to the tragedy of war, that was my theme following the tragedy of 9/11. I want to visit that theme again this morning. Simply put, if we're going to respond right to the tragedy of war, whether it be wars between nations, or wars against terrorism, or war in the streets, or war in our culture, or trade wars, or whatever, if we're going to understand and respond properly to these things, we must know what the Bible says about tragedy and war. And that's what I want to contemplate this morning. James asks a very profound question, which can be broadened and expanded when he asks, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, James is asking that question in a very narrow scope when he mentions wars and fightings among you. Rather sad, isn't it? Sad and ironic to have to admit that wars and fightings occur among Christians. I've always been struck by the vividness of the analogy that Paul gives in the Galatians about Christians biting and devouring each other, like a pack of dogs. What vivid imagery he brings to our attention, and how sad and ironic that this is the case even among Christians. But in a broader sense, we recognize that the question can be asked of mankind in general. Why wars and fighting? Why wars and fighting? Well, consider with me, if you would, first of all, very simply, the Bible explains war. The Bible explains it. Okay? Again, the words of our text, chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? James raises the issue of war through a question and then answers that question through another rhetorical question, Where do wars come from? He asked. You could call that his inquiry. Why is there fighting among men? And in his rhetorical question, he provides a very concise answer. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Now this text takes us in the opposite direction to where the world would take us. Why are there wars? The world might ask. And in the case of 9/11, the answer went something like this. There are wars because some militant terrorist groups took it upon themselves to make war with us. The cause of war must be traceable to sources outside ourselves. But is that really the case? What about the war within our nation? Did I say war? I should have said wars, plural, within our nation. Against crime, for example, why does that exist? What about the war that's been raging for years as to whether or not abortion should be legal? Why does that controversy exist? How about the war between families? Sometimes husbands with wives, sometimes parents with children. Why does that exist? And how about the war between neighbors? Or what about the wars that are waged in other ways? The wars between businesses, or the wars between political parties, or the slander and smear campaigns, or the defense of reprehensible conduct on account of party loyalty and allegiance. Why does all that exist? War didn't begin 19 years ago on 9/11. Nor did it begin with the riots in Seattle and Portland. Nor did it begin with the actions of a county government against a church in California. War's been going on all our lives. It's been going on for as long as the so-called civilized world has existed, all the way back to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Have we forgotten Desert Storm? Have we forgotten Vietnam? There you had not only a war being waged in faraway places in a Southeast Asia jungle, but you had wars on the home front, college demonstrations. Some of you will remember the tragedy of students being killed at Kent State. I remember in Wisconsin, a college campus building being blown up, a science professor being killed because it was believed that in that building formulas were being created for ammunition for warfare. What about two world wars that are named after the fact that war was going on in a worldwide scale? Not once, but twice. Seems pretty obvious, doesn't it, that the study of history largely is the study of war. It's as if war is what highlights history. We probably know very little about what happened in this world in between World War I and World War II, but anybody with the least amount of education knows at least a little something about those wars. This is a subject that kind of strikes home for me because I can remember as a young man facing the prospects of being drafted in Vietnam and how depressing I used to consider the whole matter. That and nuclear proliferation at that time depressed me. Why do we seem to be so bent on self-destruction? Why is it our strategy to build more bombs and bigger bombs than the Soviet Union so that we can destroy them and they can destroy us? I used to raise that question a lot in my mind, and I suppose it was a question that ran through the minds of many that made up the counterculture of the 60s and 70s. One of the key factors that contributed to me finding Christ as my Savior was the very succinct answer that the Bible provided to the question, From whence come wars and fightings among you? Look now at the answer that verse 1 provides. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Doesn't this text indicate to us very plainly that the real problems we face today in the world are spiritual in nature? War exists without because war originates within our own members. War is traceable to the lusts of our members. And in the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, James enlarges upon this proposition. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Here's a very telling verse that goes a long way in explaining the tragedy of war. We have wars because we can't be satisfied in this world. We kill and we desire to obtain, but we never obtain it. Men, especially non-Christians, are not satisfied. It doesn't matter how much a man has, it's not enough. He needs more. He wants more. He thinks he's entitled to more. It's not fair that someone has more than you or more than me. It's not fair that one nation has more than another nation. And so a man is driven by lust, by covetousness, and by sin. I saw a Facebook post not long ago. Showed a family of people who were receiving free rent in a house, housing being provided for them. They didn't feel the house was adequate. They needed a 6-bedroom house. And they were protesting and feeling that that house ought to be provided to them. You could say that what you find in the heart of an individual sinner is a microcosm of what you find in the world. The revelation of the origin of wars to my own soul is what drove me to Jesus Christ. I could see sin so plainly in others, but I couldn't see it in myself until the light of the glory of the gospel broke through my heart, my hard, rebellious heart. Sometimes when I go to the Wheeler Mission, I was there Friday. I didn't do this Friday. I'm sure I've done this here too, but I ought to do it again. I will perform a miracle right in front of your eyes. Every bit as spectacular as the Lord turning water to wine. You ever seen my miracle? Can I do this? This is my accusing finger, okay? I can span it across the whole width of the room here. Takes in everyone. Takes in those in the recording room. I take in everybody. My accusing finger. Okay, I can point it at my wife. I can point it at my neighbor. I can point it at my employer. Some of you can. We can point it at the government. We all like to point it there. But you'll notice that as I move this finger back and forth, the thing that is always true is that no matter where I point it, it's always pointed away from me. Here comes the miracle. And this is nothing short of supernatural power, because the flesh hates this. I can point the accusing finger at myself. I'm the sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. I did this miracle in Toronto when I preached there some while back. And then I put the challenge to them, and I'll put the same challenge to you. Can you perform that miracle? Can you point that accusing finger at yourself? See yourself as the sinner? And not just slightly less than perfect now. Some evangelistic programs take that approach. You can get anyone to admit that they're slightly less than perfect. It might have been, 15 years ago, I think I might have told a little white lie. Oh, it's much worse than that. We come short of God's glory. At our best, we fail to measure up. We are the sinners. war exists without, because war exists within. And it was the sins of the heart that I was first enabled to see by God's grace. There were many external sins that I didn't see right away, but I saw my heart condition, and I knew that if you were to fill this world with people just like me, you would have a situation in this world at least as bad, if not worse, than the current situation. Now, before we leave this point, would you look with me at what verse 4 says? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The real war and the true origin of war is traceable to war against God. And this war isn't divided by nationalities. It's divided by those who live solely for what they can have in this world. The temporal and vain things of this world are what govern their lives. And those who live by this mindset are revealed in this verse as being at war against God. You could say, in a sense, that every war then is a holy war, because man in his sin has declared war on God. Those who live their lives with no reference to God are in rebellion against God, and to the degree that Christians long for and love the things of this world, they place themselves at enmity against God also. You might describe it as a war for autonomy. Man wants to be independent of God. Man wants to sit on his own little throne and have the universe revolve around him. And so what you really have in the world today are so many gods in competition with each other, each one thinking the world ought to revolve around him. This is the Bible's explanation of war and fightings, and it's not really that hard to understand. In fact, you can explain the whole phenomenon in a single three-letter word, that word being sin. Men sin against other men. On a larger scale, nations sin against other nations. And oh, how we need to pray that men and women would come to see where war originates. It doesn't come from without, it starts from within. And my prayer during this time is that men and women would search their own hearts and discover and repent of their own sins and then turn to Christ. Oh, may God search our hearts and grant to us, his people, the discernment we need and the courage we need to face our own sins and repent of them and cling to Christ. And so our text provides an explanation of war. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? But will you think with me next, secondly, that God has responded to this war? God responds to war. Look at verse 6. Wonderful words. I call James a very sharp epistle, and yet James is a gospel epistle too. And I say that based on this verse, verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The question that has perplexed so many and has created so many skeptics in the world is the question, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God intervene to thwart the plots of terrorists whose aims are so destructive? Why doesn't God protect innocent victims from atrocities that we witness every day? Why does God allow evil and suffering and tragedy? Not long after 9/11, I heard a question along these lines put to Franklin Graham when he was being interviewed by Diane Sawyer. And Graham answered the question correctly by pointing out the relationship between evil and sin. But then Diane Sawyer challenged him further by pointing out to him that there are so many different ways to interpret evil and sin. All are not agreed as to what constitutes sin and wickedness. And she then cited a quote from Jerry Falwell that supposedly blamed 9/11 on the abortionists and the homosexuals and the ACLU and the feminists. You could tell she was very agitated by the remark from Falwell suggesting judgment on the nation on account of these sins and these movements. Franklin Graham did his best to assure her that she was taking Falwell's statement out of context. I don't know if she was or not. That interview does raise an interesting and a searching point. If we can't clearly define sin and evil, then we really can't stand for anything. Indeed, if we can't define sin, then we really have no moral authority for saying that the suicide mission of those terrorists on 9/11 was even wrong. They certainly didn't think it was wrong. They evidently felt it to be so right that they were willing to die. We oppose their deeds on the same grounds that we oppose abortion and sodomy and all sin. On the grounds for opposition is based on what God has revealed. God's word reveals sin. And if there is no authority outside of ourselves that dictates to us right from wrong, then really let each one do what's right in his own eyes, as we read in Judges. And we have no moral authority to oppose them. But God has given us his word. God is showing us right from wrong. What about the whole matter then of God being indifferent to the types of tragedy that rocked our nation back in 2001 and has rocked our nation many times since? Is God indifferent, or is God unable to prevent these kinds of things? And it's probably worth noting that we don't really know how many plots God has indeed thwarted. There really is no way to trace the number of times things are prevented. But an appropriate follow-up question to the skeptic would be, how have you responded to the myriad of days and hours that you've lived that have been free from tragedy and harm? How often have you thanked God for days of peace and joy and security and freedom? Do you thank God by ignoring him? Do you express your gratitude by showing complete disregard for the ways that are pleasing to him? But as a matter of fact, God has never been indifferent to the plight of man. And though God could not be blamed for responding in anger against a sinner for his rebellion, instead, our text tells us he giveth more grace, and he giveth grace to the humble. How has God responded to human suffering and tragedy and misery? You know, it's something that you do well to keep in mind, especially if you're having to defend the faith, that there is a definite sense in which our religion, true Bible-based Christianity, gospel Christianity, has its foundation on tragedy and misery, especially when you look to Christ. God has responded by giving grace, and the greatest manifestation of that grace is found in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John writes in the first chapter of his gospel, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you know anything about Christ, then you know that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He beheld the effects of sin while he walked the face of this earth. We read of him in Matthew's gospel that himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Matthew 8:17. When Christ left heaven's glory and to come into this world, he knew full well why he came and what awaited him. He came knowing that he would die, and he came knowing how he would die, and he came for the express purpose of dying. the way he died. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 37, we find Christ standing before Pontius Pilate. He's already endured a sleepless night during which he was apprehended and the abuses against him begun. In a statement that encompasses all that he experienced in suffering and all that he would soon suffer, he says in that verse, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." He bore witness to the truth that the Messiah should suffer and die and be buried and rise again. He bore witness to the truth that sin cries for judgment, and then he bore that judgment for those who would believe on him. We were horrified 19 years ago by what innocent victims suffered through the attacks of terrorism. Christ was also an innocent victim, more innocent, in fact, than any that died back then. In their attempt to do away with Christ, his enemies could not put forward any kind of witness, not even a false witness, that could bear any credible charge against him. Everywhere he went, he performed acts of grace and mercy, healing those who were sick, relieving those who were afflicted, delivering those who were tormented, demonstrating time and again that God is gracious and compassionate. But in spite of his words and his deeds, wicked men laid their hands on him and put him through a mock trial, and they buffeted him and spit on him. They laid bare his back and whipped him with a whipping that in itself was powerful enough to take a man's life. And they pressed a crown of thorns into his brow, and then they led him away and drove nails through his hands and his feet and left him to expire crucified to a cross, the whole time mocking and deriding him, even while he was nailed to that cross. Oh, don't ever dare suggest that God is indifferent to human tragedy and misery and suffering. He knows it full well. He's responded to it by subjecting himself to it so that we might be saved from the awful penalty that our sins deserve. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the Bible explains war and fightings. They exist on account of sin. The Bible also reveals that God is not indifferent to the plight of man. He's fully aware of our sin and our guilt and our misery. He knows that man in his sin has declared war on him, but he's responded to it not by taking up arms himself, as it were, but by sending his Son to be a victim of tragedy, to die a cruel death on the cross in order that we might be saved. All this is contained in the statement of our text: he giveth more grace. We know then God's response to wars and fightings. It remains for us to consider finally how we then must respond to God. Look with me in James 4. Let me read verses 7 through 10 now under the heading of our response to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. These verses contain a number of imperatives that can be applied to the sinner and the saint alike. The first one is a command for submission. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You could call it a call to surrender. Surrender to Christ. Lay down the arms that you've taken up against God through your stubborn, self-willed rebellion. James says in essence. Don't be so foolish as to go to war against the power of omnipotence. God hasn't declared war on you. God hasn't yet visited us with the judgment our sin deserves. He sent his Son instead. He subjected himself to the judgment that was our due so that we don't have to go to war against him, nor he against us. He's made the way for reconciliation. And so this is a day not of judgment, but of salvation. Submit yourself, therefore, to God through Christ by believing in him and calling upon him. The next imperative in verse 7 reveals that even those who submit to God through Christ don't escape spiritual warfare. We have an enemy who desires our defilement and our destruction. Therefore, we're given a command of resistance. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The enemies of our nation are not merely terrorists and rioters who wreak havoc and cause destruction, but there are spiritual forces at work in this nation that have been at work for a long time. Paul describes them in Ephesians 6, where he reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These are ultimately the forces behind sin that lure us into sin and lure us into legalizing sin. Oh, that those who rule our land would learn to fear God and submit to God, and in the light of a holy and gracious character of God, that they would in turn resist the devil and resist the devil's ally who is found in the sinful nature of man. But let's not leave the warfare wholly to our leaders. This is a command that comes to each one of us on an individual level, and to each and every Christian. We must raise our resistance to the devil. And the way this is done in large measure is to heed the next imperative in our text found in verse 8, which comes to us with a promise attached to it. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. What an incredible manifestation of grace. The invitation, indeed the command, to draw near to God. How is it that sinners and rebels can draw near to God? After all, we're told by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. And yet we're told that we can and should draw near to him, and he'll draw near to us. This can only be done by giving heed to the following imperatives in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We're here commanded to appropriate the means that God has provided for cleansing and purity, which is the blood of Christ. By faith in his shed blood, we cleanse ourselves from our sins, and we purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our sins brought forth the shedding of his blood. Our sins brought forth the lashing of the whip on his back. Our sins brought the hammer down upon the nails that fastened him to that cross. Our sins left him crucified. It's no wonder we're commanded in the next verse, verse 9, to be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I remember there was a lot of mourning and weeping that took place in our land after 9/11. There have been many tragic losses since then. We mourn as we should with families that mourn the loss of loved ones. But if we would gain the spiritual benefit of our mourning, then we must examine our own hearts and mourn and weep and repent over our own sins and over what our sins did to Jesus Christ. And if we will, as individuals and as a nation, then our text brings to us another promise that God will lift us up. Let's pray this morning that God will raise us up, that he may even in his grace see fit to raise up this nation to be stronger spiritually, because in our humility and mourning we face the truth of our sin and we repent of our sin. This is not to place the burden of sin on someone else or to deal just with someone else's sin. But we have enough sin in our own hearts and lives to occupy our thoughts and our prayers. And so may God give us grace. Thank the Lord, we're told he giveth more grace. In his grace, may he grant us the power to restrain our sin, the mercy to forgive our sins, the strength to enable us to overcome our sin, and the vision of his glory to transform our lives and to conform us more into his image. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee for the explanation that thy word gives us with regard to war and tragedy and affliction. We thank thee, Lord, that though to unsaved man it may seem like a deep mystery, to us, by thy grace, it's really very simple. It's upon us because of sin. But we thank thee for the way Christ has responded to sin by sending his Son. So, Lord, draw us to thy Son today. And if there are any here today that have not called upon him, oh, Lord, open that person's eyes. Let him see where he stands with thee in the light of thy holy law. Convict him of his sin. Convince him of thy love and compel him to flee to thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.